chapter 27, verse 33, if you would. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him some sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tested it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Father, as I preach from your scriptures this morning, Father, I ask that you'd speak through me. And Lord, that the folks that are here this morning would see you and not me. Lord, there's no good thing in me, Lord, except Christ. And I would ask, Lord, that your word would have power and might as we see it this morning, as we look to the scriptures, that might praise you from our lips in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Every step Jesus took in his earthly life was leading him to a place that the Greeks call topos cranion. The Hebrews called it Golgotha. The Romans called it Calvary in Latin. It was known to all as the place of the skull. If you look at John chapter 19, John 19 gives it that name also in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." You might see in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, place where it's called Calvary, where it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So it had several different names, but all through the Gospels, Jesus had said that that was going to be his destiny. That's where he was going to go. Back in Matthew chapter 16, when we were in Matthew 16, in verse 21, then in Matthew 17 also. But here's Matthew 16, 21. "From the time that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." So it was no secret. He's been telling them this is where he's going to go. It's all part of God's divine plan in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." But they still didn't understand why. Now there's other places in scripture you can go to look at that. Matthew 20 talks about it in verse 28. Matthew 26 verses 1 and 2. But that's where he was headed. He was going to the place called Calvary. And we know that he had been arrested and tried and convicted in a mock trial. False witnesses had been called against Jesus to testify lies against him. And he had been abused by the guards, both with the Sanhedrin and also with the Roman guards. He had the first mock trial, his beard plucked out, the crown of thorns eventually put on him, beat with a cane. He'd been taken to Pilate, where he was beaten even more by Pilate's soldiers. He was sentenced to die and suffered along what is called the Via Dolorosa, which is a 650-yard street that would lead to this place called Golgotha, where he carried his cross along with Simon of Cyrene, which we talked about last week. So the crucifixion was probably one of the most horrible capital punishments that have ever been imagined or that man has ever come up with. It's a very brutal way to die. It's said to have originated by the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes on that side of that mixed government were very ruthless. Matter of fact, they're always depicted in the scriptures as the bear with the ribs out of its mouth. They were brutal. So in 522 BC, they came up with this idea of crucifying. Later, it was used by the Greeks, but the Romans were the most noted for the practice. They're the ones that took this really travesty and made it into something that was very effective. That would be the way to say that, okay? Very effective. But the prophetic details when you talk about the crucifixion are amazing. If we just were to go back to Isaiah 50, verse 6, we've seen things in Isaiah. I want to spend a lot of time in Isaiah, but you can read all of Isaiah chapter 53 when you get a chance. But in Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard or out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So here's all this prophetic word given to us about the crucifixion of Christ. And it goes all the way through Isaiah 53. But 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, David was speaking on behalf of the coming Messiah. He's prophesying about Jesus, and the crucifixion of Christ is described in Psalm 22. Now, you may have not have known that. You may have known that. But let's go back to Psalm 22. This is about 1,000 years before the time. Interesting that he would bring all this up. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember where that happens? At the cross. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear. In the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel, it says. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. We saw that in our text just a little bit ago. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and I will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So here's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ sitting in here and the reign of Christ eventually. And so if we would go back and look at this psalm, we would see that his bones in verse 14 were out of joint. Now it was common when people were crucified for whoever is doing the crucifixion to come and break the legs of the victim. But they did not break Jesus' legs because he was an anti-type of the Passover lamb. He wasn't going to have his legs broken. Matter of fact, go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 46. Talking about the Passover lamb. Of course, in one house it shall be eaten. And you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Talking about the Passover lamb, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And of course, we would see that if we went back to the Gospel of John, into John chapter 19 again. To fulfill that prophecy, which is eventually in Christ, John 19:33, to be specific, we would see this. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's important. Because if they broke his legs, symbolically, he would not have been the perfect sacrificial lamb. He had to not have his legs broken. And the reason they would break the legs, well, I'll save that for just a minute here. But he did have all of his bones dislocated, according to Psalm 22. Isn't that what it said? Verse 14, his bones were out of joint. And so we would go on in that psalm where it says in verses 7 through 8, go back there, you can jump back to Psalm 22. And verses 7 through 8 right there. That says this. It says, all those who see me ridicule him, and they shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. He's ridiculed by the people. Of course, in Matthew 27, stay there in Psalm. I'll go to Matthew 27 in our text. Matthew 27 in verses 39 to 44. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Can you imagine? Just look at the ridicule involved in that. And saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Look at the mocking there. Look at the lack of reverence there for God. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, they wouldn't. Not at all. He can say, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Because Jesus had proclaimed all through the scriptures that he was here to save people. Matthew 18, holding your place still there in Psalms, because we'll go back there. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18. Of course, if you went to the scripture for the people used most for salvation or most for witnessing, John 3:16. And you were to read both 16 and 17 there of that passage. Jesus says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus has been saying all through the Gospels, I'm here to save. I'm here to save. I'm here to save. Thus, the scribes and the Pharisees are mocking him. Well, now he can't even save himself. So we see in Psalm 22 in verse 14 that he is poured out like water. Extreme perspiration. To where it's dehydrated him. His heart was struggling to beat. You'll notice there in verse 14 where it says, my heart was like what? Wax. Can't beat. It's surrounded by fluid. That's why the soldier would poke him in the side or strike him with the spear to make sure that there was water in that cavity. Because in the crucifixion, you were dying from suffocation. And so we would see that his hands and feet were pierced. Verse 16 of Psalm 22 says, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And his garments were what? Divided. We see that in Matthew's text and also here in 18. They divided my garments amongst them as if it was a prize. And of course, Jesus, in one of the Gospels, says that it was a seamless garment, which means it was of more value. And so they would cast lots to get the prizes off of their victims. It says they would even give vinegar and gall. One of the Gospels would say vinegar and myrrh. You ever smelled myrrh? I mean, that's like a perfume. To ease the pain, that's what they did. It was a mixture to numb the body and the mind in order to lessen the awareness of the one who was being crucified. Almost to stupefy them. Make them so they don't know what's going on in their surroundings. Crucial when you think of what the crucifixion was like. Because the prospective crucifixion victim was first subjected to scourging. And then beating with three thong whip fashioned and plated leather and studded with bone or metal. The victim was stripped naked and then was secured with leather ties, and he was then beaten from his upper back to the lower extremities of his legs. On purpose, by the way, never the front of the body, the back of the body that was going to be against the wood cross. And the flesh was then flayed from the muscle, in which eventually muscle would be shredded from the bone. The bones of the back, including the spinal column, might well be exposed in a bloody mass. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. I can only imagine with that how he could even bear to stand up under the beam that he was carrying on the Via Dolorosa. And the physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and then the Romans, as well as the lack of food and water and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly even crucial before he ever got to the cross. At the death site, the criminal would be made to lie upon the ground with the crossbeam under his upper back, and the arms were then attached by nails. The nails almost certainly were driven through the wrist, since the palm tissue cannot bear the weight of the body. The nails were 7 inches long, 3/8 in diameter, 3/8 of an inch in diameter, and driven through the median nerve in order to cause massive spasms to rack his body. So the idea was to hit that nerve so that whichever way you would move in your body, there was excruciating pain. You had to move up and down because they would pull your feet back behind your buttocks. He's not standing up like you would see in a cross. They pulled his legs up behind him. They would break the legs so you had the pain of pushing against broken bones. Then you would have your nerves driven nails through them. So anytime you moved, that whole spinal column of nerves and your arms, you couldn't support the weight. You can't go up and you can't go down. And if you could at all, you're rubbing your open wounds against the beam. And so what happens? You can't breathe anymore because you can't even get your diaphragm to suck in air or breathe out air. That's the crucifixion, folks. And eventually your heart cavity fills up with fluid because you can't breathe. I know that sounds awful, but that's the way it is. The feet were nailed also. The actual cause of death was a loss of blood volume and the inability to breathe due to the extension of the body. The victim, unable to support his body so as to inhale or exhale easily, eventually suffocates. He usually died within 36 hours, though he could survive for days. It's supposed to drag out. And they would put him up on this place called Golgotha where the road would go by so everybody would see those bodies hanging on the cross for days to remind them if you cross the Roman Empire, you will die like this. Jesus died in 6 hours. And yet Jesus remained conscious through the whole thing, all conscious to all that was happening. For those whom he would save, he remained with his faculty intact. He took the full pain of the wrath of God on the cross without even taking the wine or the gall to ease the pain, fully aware of what he was doing. He knew everything and all of us in his mind of what he was doing on that cross. Now, what's the theological significance to all this? Well, since the wages of sin is death, man, by virtue of his transgression, he forfeited his right to live. Sin has caused death. We forfeit our right to live. Romans 6:23 tells us what? A verse you all have memorized, I'm sure. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wages of sin is death. That's what awaits somebody who has not had their sin dealt with. The wages of sin is death. But in the marvelous scheme of things, that's a good way to say that, I suppose, it was determined that God's Son would offer His life in exchange for man's life, in exchange for your life. God gave His life for your life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness for sins. Unless blood would be shed, nobody would be forgiven. So Christ had to die. Now think about that, because the Jewish way of killing people was stoning. You wouldn't have lost the amount of blood or been anything like this. So it was designed by God to die this way. Oh yeah, you would probably bleed. If you got hit with a boulder, I imagine that would hurt. But Christ had to die in some fashion that involved the shedding of blood. Inasmuch as the life, Hebrew word nephesh, which is the life that resides in the blood. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 17. Starting in verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. First of all, it's disgusting. But that's not the reason. And I will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11. For the life, or the nephesh, the life, the soul, another way to look at that, of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God doesn't want you taking and eating the blood of any animal because it's the life source of that being, of that animal. So he's telling Israel, don't mess around with blood. Blood means something. And so it goes on here down to verse 14. Therefore I said, the children of Israel, verse 12, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers that dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. A great way to say this. If you didn't establish that, maybe in the law, people would have no respect for blood. When it came to the blood of Christ, they would have lost respect for that. Awe of that. And so it was necessary for the Lord to shed His blood to effect our redemption. Isaiah speaks of the Messiah's soul, or His life, if I can say it that way. His nephesh, it's the same word used in Isaiah, that's poured out unto death. Isaiah 53. Let's go back there to Isaiah 53. You can go look up the word, actually, if you'd like, sometime. But Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his nephesh, the word soul there, unto death. How do you do that? You shed blood. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Centuries later, Jesus, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, would say it this way. Matthew 26. You see the importance of the blood? Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for their what? Remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, is what Hebrews told us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or from your aimless conduct received by their tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 12 would say it this way. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. A place called Golgotha. So, how great is the blood of Jesus Christ? Thank you, Lord. Thank you that he would shed that for me, for you. Also, the Old Testament tells us that hanging a body on a tree was to be done to those who were accursed of God. He that hanged on a tree is called accursed. You would see that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Let me read that to you. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now there's a couple things to see there. If you were to look at Jesus hanging on the cross, The Jewish mind would go, he's been accursed by God. He's guilty of all crime. He's a sinner. He should hang there. But so their land isn't defiled, what do? He's got to come off that cross before sundown. And that's what they did with Jesus. And why would they want him off the cross? So the land wouldn't be accursed. Okay? That, at least, a Jewish man, I don't know how a Greek would have been treated, but that's part of the reason they wanted him off the tree or off the cross so that they could bury him. Look at Galatians chapter 3. A lot of scripture this morning, but I want you to have a lot of scripture this morning. Or we just approach this time of the year like, and again, we would always, well, I've heard this before. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing, why did he do that? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So why did he do what he did? Why was he made a curse on a tree? So you and I could get what? Saved. And be filled with the Spirit of God. Again, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. If he hadn't hung on that cross, he couldn't have taken all the curse. Can you imagine all the curse that was laid upon his shoulders? Now it signified that the cross is designated as a tree several times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5 verse 30 calls it a tree. Doesn't say the word cross. Calls it a tree. Acts 10:39 calls it a tree. 1 Peter 2:24 Peter calls it a tree. Now, it's not like a tree we see here. That was just, you know, it was still beams. But the term they used always was a tree. The Lord's death by means of crucifixion on the cross or the tree was a fitting act of him bearing the curse and the shame of the sin or the sinner, because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 would tell us this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yet he submitted himself to this horrible death on the cross. You know, why would he do that? I mean, he's the one that submitted himself to that. He did it for you. He did it for me. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says it this way. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So he lays it down by himself. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. To demonstrate, really, how much he loves you. There's a question for us. How much does God love you? Think about that. How much does he love you? You know, Romans 5:8 would say, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the greatest act of love ever given to man. And he didn't do it when you got your life in order. He decided to do that before you were ever what? Saved. He demonstrates his love towards us that while you were yet what? Righteous? No, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And so he did that to demonstrate his love. He did it also, what Hebrews chapter 9 says, the author of Hebrews, to destroy the works of the devil. You say, well, Pastor, those works aren't destroyed. Yes, they are. You just haven't seen it come to fruition yet. But there will be a day where he's bound. There will be a day when he's done. You know, Hebrews 9:26 says he then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to destroy sin. And of course, the devil, which would be 1 John 3:8, that says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So this is why he submitted himself to the death on the cross. He did it for you. Again, if you went back to Isaiah 53, and you were to read that, I said I was going to stay away from it, but I guess I'm not. You would just look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. What's another word for grief? Our sorrows. Wow. Or our sicknesses. Really, grief there in the first part of 4? The word is sickness. The next part, and he carried our sorrows, which would be pains. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. In order for me and you to have peace with God, Jesus had to be chastised. And by his stripes we are what? Now notice that. That's present tense. It doesn't say we will be. By his stripes we are healed. Yes, praise the Lord. And so, what makes this so tragic is the fact that Jesus was their Messiah. And they had waited for him, they had looked for him, they had prayed for him for 4,000 years. And in one act, they killed him. When he came, they refused to bow to him. And that wasn't a surprise because John chapter 1 in verse 11, it was said this way, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, as tragic as that is just as tragic that people still today reject him. We are going to, or we are approaching, I call it Resurrection Day. But it's no accident by God in all his sovereign workings of calendars and events that this day ends up April Fool's Day. And it's the fool that says in his own heart that there is no God. Stephen Hawking, that died this last week, a great scientist, not so great. Because all the mocking and all the intelligence that the man had, and he was a smart man, all of his boasting that there was no God and is no God and possibly could never be a God, is now very sorry that he never knew him. So it's tragic that people still reject him today because he is the only hope that man has for salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Paul declaring this, where he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter's sermon, not Paul's. Yet people still mock him. We're going to approach this day when we can have our hearts ready to celebrate him and the resurrection and his whole death, burial, resurrection. And yet people are going to be consumed with anything but thinking about that. And they're going to mock him and they're going to curse him and they're still going to refuse him. But I will thank my God forever for transferring all of my sins to Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross, as he hung on that tree, as he took the curse that was supposed to be mine. First Adam that brought sin and death to the entire human race by his sin. He, this last Adam, the one named Jesus, the Christ, became our sin and he was judged by God in my place, in your place. And he has brought salvation and life to all who will believe on him. And so, this day, let us praise the Lord because he did all this for our redemption. He saved me. Are you glad you're saved? We could very easily not know Christ today. We could very easily have our last breath and be like Stephen Hawking and never know that there's a God that has died for us. May we be grateful for such an awesome love and redemption from him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning in your word. And Lord, even as people would ridicule you, Lord, I thank you. You saved me from that. Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they turn their life to you. That they get on their knees and they repent. Confess that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. That they would give their life to you. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.